no one can guide. And I testify that surely there is nothing worthy of worship except for Allah alone without partner, and that Muhammad is his messenger and his servant. To proceed, inshallah, this, my name is Ali Shahata. I'm not a doctor in the religion, unfortunately. And I ask Allah to increase us all in knowledge and in guidance, inshallah, that we may all excel, inshallah, and learn more so that we can teach more and benefit the ummah as well as ourselves and our families, inshallah. The sheikh had asked me to restart a class, I think, that had been, that maybe had stopped. And this was a class on the sharh, or explanation of the 40 hadith of Al-Imam An-Nawawi. And so we will be, inshallah, starting this class today with everyone's permission. And I will start today, inshallah, this is going to be a shortened lecture, I think, because of the late start. And I will start with part one concerning the life of Al-Imam An-Nawawi. I'm watching the whiteboard, inshallah, and so if there's any problems with hearing me or any questions or any comments or anything, inshallah, I'll be watching it so that I can respond, inshallah. Sometimes I've been told I talk a little bit fast, and so I can repeat things or anything else that anybody needs, inshallah. In this part one of Imam An-Nawawi's life, I think we're going to start on page 9 of the book for those that want to follow along, and probably maybe may be able to make it into finishing a discussion of the Aqidah of Al-Imam, and possibly we will stop there with some with a couple of notes at the end, inshallah. So to begin, we want to talk here about the 40 Hadith of An-Nawawi. This is a tremendous book for those that have read it and reviewed and studied its explanation. There is such enormous depth to these hadith that the Shaykh has selected. One can learn an enormous amount, and by looking through this book and studying it, and as Jamal ad-Din Zaragoza has stated, this book is so wonderful because not only does it just talk about an explanation of the hadith, but it delves into so many different aspects of Islam. We see, for example, not only we see the science of hadith being mentioned, the science of interpretation, the science of fiqh or jurisprudence, law, Arabic language, all of these things are mentioned and explained and expounded upon when looking at these hadith. So this book, although it seems so small and so insignificant to some people, has much that we can learn from. And honestly, if we had no other book on the hadith, this may in itself be enough for us to work on for the rest of our lives. The great scholars and pious individuals of the past can be great examples for those of us living today. Their behavior and actions can have a great effect upon our hearts. Their examples demonstrate that in every age there were pious Muslims who followed the way of the Prophet ﷺ and his noble companions without compromising and without giving in to the desires of this world or of the forces that may be around them. They demonstrate to the Muslims of today that the guidance of the Quran and Hadith was sufficient for those people to lead their lives in manners pleasing to Allah, although they did not sit with and learn directly from the Prophet or even the close companions. This is, of course, a comment on some of the arguments that even today are still being used, although they are not old arguments. People have always been, over the ages, over the decades, over the centuries, been trying to introduce compromise in the religion of Islam, new interpretations, quote-unquote modernism, into Islam, saying that the instructions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam were only applicable to that time and to no other time. And of course, all of this is foolishness. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was sent by Allah, the Creator, the one who knows the seen and the unseen, for all time. These lessons, the hadith, the ayat from the Quran, all of it is for us and all of it applies for all time, and it is the intelligent one to realize this. And we should realize, of course, that the pleasure of Allah comes from following their way. Today, Muslims face many of the same problems, temptations, and difficulties that these pious predecessors faced. The pious predecessors read and intensely studied the Quran and the Hadith to attain guidance for their life. They applied the Quran and Sunnah in their lives under various circumstances. What they derived from the divine guidance should be considered a light for all of those who come after them who face circumstances similar to theirs. There are many aspects of a Nawawi's life in particular that may set an example for those living today. In his introduction to his master's thesis on a Nawawi, Ahmad al-Haddad echoed these views when he stated, "The third reason for writing about a Nawawi was to bring to the forefront the life of this extraordinary man who lived in a later time." Later than the Prophet, meaning. It is hoped that this biography will bring to us and the upcoming generations great benefits with respect to seriousness and striving for knowledge, with respect to az-zuhd or asceticism and fearing Allah, and with respect to bravery in publicly speaking the truth. The lives of the pious have the greatest effect on those who hear about them. Allah has certainly spoken the truth when He says, "And all that we relate to you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, of the news of the messengers, is in order that we may thereby make your heart strong and firm." Of course, by understanding that those before us have faced seemingly insurmountable problems and difficulties, yet by Allah's mercy and by the strength of the deen, they were able to overcome their problems. So, briefly, we will look at some of the aspects of Imam Nawawi's life. We begin with looking at Islam in the 7th century of the Hijra calendar. The 7th century of Islam was definitely a very turbulent time, especially for the area of Asham, which is otherwise known as Greater Syria, involving Lebanon, what is today called Lebanon, Palestine, Syria, Jordan, and even parts of Turkey. It was during this century that the Mongols invaded from the east, and the Crusaders controlled part of the Muslim lands from the west. In the year 656 of the Hijra, the Mongols invaded and conquered Baghdad, the capital of the Abbasid, the Abbasids, and in 658, under the reign of Al-Mughaffar, Qutuz ibn Abdullah, and the military leadership of Al-Bahar Baybars, that the Muslims handed the Mongols a stunning defeat at Ain Jalut, alhamdulillah. Also in 679, when the Mongols again tried to conquer Aleppo, they were defeated. From that time onward, Muslim forces continued to battle and make headway against the Mongols. Similarly, the Crusaders were defeated and removed from Asham in the year 691. Throughout all of this time, though, there was always scholarship and learning and studying of the deen. And this is what we need to understand. The writer, Sheikh Barbosa, continues to talk a little bit about Nur ad-Din Zenki and how he, in earlier generations, had established a lot of the schools in the area of Asham and encouraged the studying and the learning. And so the conclusion is that one does not find any shortage of scholars, alhamdulillah, and learning even during that turbulent time of the Islamic history. Muhyiddin Abu Zakaria Yahya ibn Sharaf al-Hizami al-Nawawi, that's his full name, was born in 631 of the Hijra, after the Hijra, in the village of Nawa, south of Damascus, Syria. Coming from Nawa, he is given the descriptive name al-Nawawi. And Nawawi, unlike some of the other scholars, did not come from a well-known family. Very little mention there is of his grandfather, father, or any of his other relatives in terms of religious scholarship. They were definitely a modest family, but his father did have a good reputation for being very pious and for being God-fearing. His father had a garden in which he would grow food for his family, and this perspective on food of a Nawawi's father really influenced his son in terms of his perspective on eating. They would avoid anything which may be forbidden in any way whatsoever, and this was a true application of the following hadith from Sunan at-Tirmidhi. Ya ayyuhan nas, inna allaha tayyib, la yaqbilu illa tayyiba, wa inna allaha amara al-mu'minina bima أمر به المرسلين فقال يا أيها الرسل كلوا من الطيبات وعملوا صالحا إني بما تعملون عليم. وقال يا أيها الذين آمنوا كلوا من طيبات ما رزقناكم. قال وذكر الرجل يطيل السفر أشعث أغبر يمد يداه إلى السماء يا رب يا رب ومطعمه حرام ومشربه حرام وملبسه حرام وغذي بالحرام فأنا يستجاب لذلك. O people, verily Allah is good and He does not accept but what is good. Allah has ordered the believers with the same command that He ordered the messengers. He said, O messengers, eat of the good and pure things and work righteous deeds. Verily I am knowledgeable of what you do. And He said, O believers, eat of the good and wholesome things that we have provided for you. And He mentioned a man who was on a long journey with disheveled hair and dust ridden, stretching out his hands to the sky, saying, O Lord, O Lord, while his food is that of the forbidden, his drink is from the forbidden, his clothing is from the forbidden, and his provision is also from the forbidden. So how then is he going to be responded to by Allah? And this is also, we may divert a little bit and say, a perspective or an important point on taqwa, or fearing Allah or being conscious of Allah. Al-Muttaqeen attain this status not only by sticking to al-halal of al-haram, but also by avoiding the shubuhat, the doubtful matters. And so it is from taqwa to sometimes avoid that which in its appearance is halal, but from fear that there is something in it that may be haram. And we will see many examples of this in the life of a Nawawi, specifically with food. And this is something I think we can all benefit from today, especially living in the outside of the Muslim world. Zarabozo continues by talking about the youth of An-Nawawi, that he was not attracted to sports or playing, and that in fact even that sometimes he cried when he was pulled into playing because he was so unhappy to be diverted or pulled away from his studies, subhanAllah. He memorized the Quran at an early age, and by the age of 18, his father had taken him to Damascus to continue his religious studies. He excelled in the Shafi'i school of fiqh, memorizing some of its most important texts. He had made the pilgrimage to Mecca and visited Medina and other locations, but then returned to Damascus where he continued his studies and remained there just prior to his death. In discussing An-Nawawi's personal life, we look at his pursuit of knowledge. And to summarize his pursuit of knowledge, these pages in essence discuss some of the different schools that he attended, the modest nature of some of these schools, for example, that one of the schools did not even have a room or any kind of housing for him, and that the school that he finally did attend, a Rawahiyya school in Damascus, they gave him a very small room, and that this room was so small and he filled it with so many books that when someone came to visit An-Nawawi, you had to pile the books on top of each other to make just enough room for you to sit down, subhanAllah. And so his room was in essence a library, as small as it was. Interestingly, in discussion of his insatiable pursuit of the religious knowledge, that he would put so much time into studying, subhanAllah, learning and teaching this deen. It was said that even he would not sleep except when sleep overtook him when he was studying. So he would be sitting there, subhanAllah, may Allah accept from him, he would be sitting there studying his religious books. And he would continue studying late and later and later and later until finally he couldn't take it anymore and he would fall asleep on his books, only to awaken sometime later, shocked and a bit shaken by the fact that he had slept, subhanAllah, while studying, and he would continue to study again. He once said about himself, I spent 2 years without lying on the ground to sleep on my side. SubhanAllah, 2 years that he only slept while studying his books, falling asleep in a sitting position. And it seems, and Allah only knows the reality of the situation, that Allah really blessed his time. And we look subhanAllah at our days, these days, subhanAllah, and we ask Allah's blessing in our time. But it is so hard for us to increase our knowledge, subhanAllah. It takes some of these people, subhanAllah, to memorize the Quran in 1 year, 2 years. And sometimes for us, we look and say, subhanAllah, 10 years may not be enough. And this is from the lack of barakah in our time. So we ask Allah to give us more blessing in our time so that we may increase in the knowledge, inshaAllah. As mentioned earlier in the book, he would attend up to 12 classes a day, subhanAllah. And commenting on this fact, Abdiqra, he wrote in his book that, and no, we used to have 12 study sessions a day with his teachers. This included explanations, verifications, commentaries, explanation of the difficult aspects and expressions, as well as exacting the correct wording. This would take at least 12 hours a day. Then he would need to review what he had learned and memorize what needed to be memorized. The very least approximation concerning this is that it would take another 12 hours a day. This is 24 hours in a day. When would he sleep? When would he eat? When would he perform the acts of worship, the obligatory acts of worship? And then when would he perform the voluntary acts of worship, like the night prayers? It is well known that he worshiped, that he performed these types of actions in obedience and in worship. When would all of that take place? He was in need of studying and reviewing for all the 24 hours in a day and night. This shows how Allah blessed and graced this man. Allah blessed him in his time. He gave him the ability to complete in 1 day what it takes everyone else 2 days to do, and in 1 year what takes others 2 years to accomplish. This is the only way we can possibly explain this tremendous undertaking that made him one of the greatest scholars of his time in about 10 years, subhanAllah. In fact, it made him the leader, the imam of his time. This is also the only way we can explain all of his wonderful, detailed, and radiant writings in a span of time that lasted no more than 15 years. He spent all of his lifetime and living hours in learning, teaching, and writing, subhanAllah. Concerning his austerity or his the simplicity of his life, he didn't have much of clothing and did not eat much in the daytime. He would even refuse the permissible things out of fear that they might lead him into doubtful matters. Indeed, he refused to eat any of the fruit of Damascus because he knew that the orchards, many of which were endowments and for the orphans and others, were not handled properly, and he feared that the food he would be eating was not from a permissible source. Another reason he gave for not eating that fruit was that much of it was handled through sharecropping, and there was a difference of opinion among the scholars concerning the validity of sharecropping. In reality, this all boils down to one point, and Nawawi was afraid to involve himself in any matter concerning even the slightest doubt. And this, as I said earlier, is from the aspects of taqwa. And may Allah increase us in taqwa and give us a similar excellence in the approach to our deen, inshallah. And now we desire to live a very simple and pure life, and it is illustrated in many, many different stories. One story which is mentioned here was that the Chief Justice, Sulaiman Al-Zara'i, visited him one day on the day of Eid, and he was eating soup without meat in it. And so Sulaiman wanted to have some meat, so he called someone to get some meat for the soup, and then invited Nawawi to have some. Nawawi would refuse to eat it, saying this is the food of the tyrants and the oppressors. Again, demonstrating his fear of involving himself in the impermissible. He was also known for his modesty, including never being served by any of his students. At the same time, he continued to serve his students even into his old age. And Nawawi would fast every day, subhanAllah, perpetually, except for the 2 days of Eid. In general, he would only eat once a day, and after the last obligatory prayer of the day, he would eat only after the last obligatory prayer of the day, and would only drink once a day before dawn, subhanAllah. When he drank, he would not drink cold water out of the fear that it might make him drowsy. All of this was done so that he could dedicate all of his time to worship and to work, working for this deen instead of the pleasures of this life. Additionally, he stopped accepting money for his teaching after he had after about the first year or two that he was teaching. The money that he had received earlier, he spent all of it in the purchase of religious books, as we said earlier, in the building of this tremendous library that he has, subhanAllah. And of course, he did not have this library to show off or to increase in material possessions, but it was so that he might be able to better know this deen and better explain it, subhanAllah. Concerning the one of the, I guess the only sunnah probably that I know he never performed was that he never got married. He's one of the few scholars, a few famous scholars throughout history who never married. Other scholars who never married are Ibn Taymiyyah and Sayyid Qutb, rahimahullah. Different explanations are given as to why he never got married, but we can probably learn a lot by his commentary on the hadith of Asma, in which she states that she served her husband in many different ways. I know we commented that is all part of the goodness and kindness that people follow. This is where the woman serves her husband in those things that she mentioned, that Asma mentioned, such as preparing food, cooking, washing, clothing, and so forth. This is all voluntary work on the part of the woman towards her husband and her good dealings with him. These are all good acts on her part. None of that is obligatory upon her. If she refuses to do any or all of that, she would not be sinful. If she refused to do any of this work, she would not be sinful. In fact, he must do those jobs for her, and it is not permissible for him to force her to do any of them. This is what the woman does on a voluntary basis only. It is a beautiful custom that women have been following since the first generations until now. Only two things are obligatory upon the woman, and that is, number one, keeping herself ready and prepared for her husband's desires, and number two, staying in his house. Of course, as an aside, this is one point which there is some difference of the opinions, a difference amongst the scholars upon. Some scholars definitely do consider such acts on the part of the wife to be an obligation. Nonetheless, the reason probably that An-Nawawi did not get married was he took it very seriously. And this is something I think that many of us can learn from today. His reply, when one person asked him why he did not fulfill the sunnah of marriage, was his saying, "I fear that I may follow one sunnah and thereby get involved in many forbidden acts." And it's very pertinent here to mention the commentary of Sheikh Zaragoza, and he says, "There is a lesson in this for many of the young Muslim men of today, especially those living in non-Muslim societies. They find themselves looking at women, which is forbidden, and therefore they think that the only solution is to get married. However, they are neither financially, emotionally, or mentally ready for marriage. They are only physically ready to get married. Then they get married, but since they were not ready for marriage, they end up wronging their wives. Many times they beat their wives, other times they force their wives to work and support the family when that is the responsibility of the husband alone. Such marriages often end up in divorce, many times after children have arrived. Hence, instead of correcting themselves by fasting and other means, they get married. They end up hurting their wives, their communities, and of course the children who grow up in broken homes or in confusion. All of this is because they do not realize that they may be avoiding one sin by marriage, but they end up committing many others, as An-Nawawi astutely realized about himself." So this is something I think, inshallah, we should all reflect upon, that without a doubt, marriage is a very, very, very serious responsibility, and we need to take it seriously, as an aside. We are going to be responsible before Allah on the Day of Judgment for the treatment of our families, whether we are women or whether we are men. For the men, we have to understand that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam regularly encouraged and commanded the good treatment of the women. And in fact, in his last khutbah al-wada' in the Hajj, he mentioned that he strongly encouraged the men to take care of the women, because it is a trust upon us as men this treatment of women, and Allah will ask us about this trust. So, as an aside, let us learn that lesson from him. Although, of course, many people, scholars and otherwise, felt it was a bit extreme on his part not to get married. And Allah knows best. Concerning the last point we're going to discuss, inshallah, in this lecture, we want to talk about Annawi's belief in creed, the aqidah that he subscribed to. There's a lot of confusion about it, and I want to summarize basically pages 19 through 22 briefly, because I think we can really get bogged down if we want to spend a lot of time on this. In general, there are those people out there, specifically the Ash'aris, who attribute An-Nawawi to be from their school, or they ascribe him to be from their school. And this is because of some of his statements or comments in his books, specifically the Sharh of Sahih Muslim, the explanation of Sahih Muslim. Briefly, for those that don't know, the Ash'aris claim to be followers of Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari, and the biggest thing about the Ash'aris was their giving of figurative interpretations to the attributes of Allah. For example, when Allah says that he has a hand, they would give a symbolic interpretation of this, or a figurative interpretation, saying this means Allah's power or Allah's mercy or whatever. But they would not say that this is Allah's hand, or this is Allah's, whatever attribute Allah had mentioned about himself, or the Prophet ﷺ had mentioned about him. And so this is, of course, differing from the approach that was handed down by the Prophet ﷺ to the Sahaba. So, when we look in the explanation of Sahih Muslim, we see some areas where the Shaykh Imam An-Nawawi does ta'wil. And ta'wil means reinterpretation. Okay, which is, as we said earlier, what the Ash'aris are responsible for doing. The correct approach in regards to Allah, what Allah has said about himself, is what we understand from the Quran and from the Prophet ﷺ, and that is whatever Allah has stated about himself, or whatever the Prophet ﷺ has stated about Allah, is accepted as true and stated clearly without any need for reinterpretation or ta'weez. Also, I remember Sheikh Adi talking about Imam Malik's, I believe it was Imam Malik, maybe I'm incorrect on this, if anyone knows, please correct me. Imam Malik's response to one of the a devious questioner that came to ask him a question concerning Allah's attributes. One of Allah's attributes. And he said that the question, basically that what Allah has said about himself, we accept. We don't try to get into it. We don't try to delve into it. We don't try to find meanings for it, because Allah, as Allah has said about himself in the Quran, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٌ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. There is nothing like unto Allah. We cannot compare him to anything. And so we should understand sometimes our limitations and leave it at that. So, An-Nawawi, in general, followed the aqidah of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. He regarded the Quran, he regarded the Sunnah, and he regarded the understanding of As-Sahaba and those that came after him. But there were times, as I said, that he delved into ta'wil or reinterpretation, and this was, it seems, always in defense of the deen and in response to the mubtada, the response to the people of bid'ah, or the heretics that wanted to say something about Allah. I think we can benefit by the summary here offered by Salman, who says that An-Nawawi agrees with the Ash'aris when he quotes from their work and is silent about what they have said. In some cases, he explicitly states that he accepts what they state. He is also in agreement with the Salaf in much of their belief. This is because he was influenced by and preoccupied by the transmitted reports from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his companions, and so forth. This is also because he stayed away from the scholastic theology or Alim al-Kalam philosophy, basically, and did not delve into his particular issues. So the researcher who notes the places where he was influenced by the Ash'aris will consider him an Ash'ari. The one who notes those places where he was in agreement with the beliefs of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, where he also defends those beliefs and refutes the heretics and misguided people, will consider him a Nawawi, a Salafi. This is the main reason why people get confused as to where to place him. May Allah have mercy on Ibn Taymiyyah, who once said, almost every one of the later scholars had some mistakes in his writings due to the misconceptions and confusion spread by the heretics. This is why one will find in many of the writings on legal theory, aqidah, fiqh, zuhd, Quranic commentary or tafsir and hadith, that a person will quote on a very important issue a number of opinions and will quote a number of different views and people, but the view with which Allah has sent his messenger will not be mentioned. So the scholars, when they were mentioning or writing in books, they will quote a wide variety of opinions except the one that Allah subhanAllah had sent to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this is not because they did not like the Prophet, it's not because they were opposed to the Prophet, but simply because they had no knowledge of it. That information did not reach them. As we can see sometimes when we look, for example, at Taqlid and the following of the Madahib, it's the same issue. We don't say that Shafi'i or Imam Malik or Imam Ahmad, none of them, you know, oppose the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but it is clear that sometimes they made judgments or rulings that go against the hadith because they did not know the hadith. And we see many examples, of course, in their lifetime when they would immediately reverse a decision or a judgment that they had given upon finding or learning a new hadith, subhanAllah. And so this applies to all the scholars in general. So the same can be said here about An-Nawawi, is that unfortunately, his exposure may not have been so much that he may have been partially influenced by some of these views. Also, the time which he lived, there was a lot of activity and spreading and solidifying of the Ash'ari school of thought, specifically in Ash'am and Egypt. Whereas his students, you know, they specifically one of them had actually gone back and refuted the concept of ta'wil that An-Nawawi had sometimes fallen into. And so, what do we say about this? Inshallah, we end this lecture with a brief discussion on something very important. And this is, how do we view this problem? And in fact, how do we view scholars or da'is that may sometimes make mistakes like this? As you all know, this is a big fitna that's occurring, you know, it has occurred actually in numerous eras of the Muslim history, but specifically we're facing it right now. And it's specifically striking today the students of knowledge and the da'is. And that is how to view the person who makes a mistake. Alhamdulillah, Jamaluddin Zarabogla, he writes some very, very, he takes some very, very beautiful words from Ibn Taymiyyah here that I think are going to say a lot. Starting on page 26, he says, perhaps Ibn Taymiyyah best describes how one should deal with those great scholars of Islam who had some deviant views or were influenced by one of the many heretical schools in the history of Islam. Ibn Taymiyyah wrote, no one is permitted to follow the slips or mistakes of the scholars. Similarly, no one is allowed to say anything about the people of knowledge and faith except for what is becoming of them. Remember, they are our brothers. Verily, Allah has overlooked the mistakes of the believers. Allah says in the Quran, in the dua, رَبَّنَا لَا تُعَاخِذْنَا إِنَّ فِيْنَا وَأَخْطَأْنَا. O Allah, do not hold us responsible if we forget or make a mistake. And Allah said concerning this, or in response to this dua, I have done so. In other words, he does not hold them responsible. We have been ordered to follow what has been revealed to us from Allah, and we do not accept or follow anyone else as our patron besides him. We have also been ordered not to obey any created being in an act which is disobedience to the Creator. Furthermore, we seek forgiveness for our brothers who preceded us in faith. We say, as Allah has taught us in the Quran, O Allah, forgive us and our brothers who have preceded us in faith. وَالَّذِينَ سَلَقُونَ فِي الْإِيمَانِ. This is an obligation upon all Muslims in every perplexing matter of this nature. We extol Allah's command by obedience to Allah and His Messenger. We also attend to the rights of the Muslims, especially the scholars among them, as Allah and His Messenger have ordered. Whoever deviates from this path has deviated from the path of evidence and truth to the path of following desires and blind obedience to others. This is following al-hawa and taqleed. One then also harms the believing men and women by something they did not earn. Such a person is an oppressor and a wrongdoer. Whoever magnifies in his heart and honors the bounds set by Allah and does well to the servants of Allah, this person will be from the devoted servants of Allah and the God-fearing, inshallah, and Allah knows best. Not every mistake in aqidah means that the person must be condemned or implies that he is a heretic. And I can add that it does not also mean that he should be boycotted or rejected or denied or forgotten. Indeed, there is a difference between a heresy, a bid'ah, and a heretic, a mubtada', in the same way that there is a difference between disobedience or the act of kufr and a disbelieving person, a kafir. There is a difference between the two. And this is, of course, when we talk about the Khawarij considered every act of disobedience or every sin to make someone a kafir, and we deny this. As the Prophet ﷺ denied it himself. He said that these people will leave Islam like the arrow that passes through an animal. Perhaps a person may be forgiven by Allah for a mistake he made in matters of aqidah. Related to this point, Ibn Taymiyyah wrote, it is not necessarily the case that everyone who makes a mistake in matters of aqidah is destined to be from the destroyed or the losers. Perhaps the disputant was a mistaken mujtahid. You know, someone who is exercising his mental capabilities and striving to find the truth, for whom Allah will forgive his mistake. It is also possible that he did not receive enough information about that topic to conclude that the proof has been established against him. A person may be known for his calling to the Sunnah and the way of the Prophet and his companions, ﷺ. He may also be clear that one must always obey the Quran and Sunnah, and there is no room for compromise or following others when they differ from the Quran and Sunnah. This may be something that echoes throughout his writings and his speeches. Even if someone sincerely wishes to stick to that path, it is possible for him to make mistakes. It is hoped that Allah will forgive him for his mistakes, while at the same time it is recognized that it is not acceptable to follow or accept those mistakes he made. This is similar, of course, to the statement of Imam Malik when he was walking by the grave of the Prophet ﷺ, and he said, everyone, you can reject the statement of anyone except the one who is in this grave. And that is the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, so anyone can make a mistake. There is no one who is ma'asum except the Prophet ﷺ. Abdullah ibn Baz, Al-Albani, Ibn Taymin, they are not ma'asum. In the same way that there is no sheikh who was before them from their teachers that was ma'asum, and their successor is not ma'asum. No one today is ma'asum. It is only the Prophet ﷺ who is free from making this kind of mistakes in the religion. And so, what is the correct approach? The correct approach, just like if you see someone who's making a lecture and he makes a mistake in an ayah, you don't throw him out the masjid and say that he's a kafir or that he's a mubtada. You correct him because you love him. He's your brother, and you want the best for we want the best for our brothers and sisters. So we understand the sincerity of the da'is and the students of knowledge in this aspect. We understand that they are sincere. We understand that they make mistakes. And we all make mistakes, every single one of us. And so we always hope that Allah will send to us those that will help us and correct us in the best manner. And this is what we should strive to do. We should strive to correct our brothers and sisters if they make a mistake, but correct them in the right way, in a peaceful way, in a compassionate way, as this is Islam. Of course, this is called husna dhan, or benefit of the doubt. And this is what we give to all of the sincere da'is and callers to Islam. We give them the benefit of the doubt. We don't do shar al-dhan, shar husna dhan, or, you know, which is the opposite of giving the benefit of the doubt, assuming the evil about somebody. This is not correct, and this is not part of Islam. And so this is, of course, in reference to the current fitna that we see today, about how people are criticizing and attacking the da'is and the scholars for mistakes that they make without first approaching them and trying to help them. In closing, I will read what on page 29, the statement of Shaykh Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, who was asked specifically about An-Nawawi and Ibn Hajar and those people who were calling these two excellent scholars as heretics. Ibn Taymiyyah gave a lengthy reply during which he stated, "The two sheikhs and preservers of the religion have their place of prominence, honesty, and great benefit for the Muslim nation. Even if they made some mistake in reinterpreting some of the texts mentioning the attributes of Allah, such mistakes are covered and immersed by what they had of virtue and great benefit. We suspect that what they had stated was only the result of their own personal ijtihad and a permissible form of interpretation, at least in their view. I hope from Allah that such are from the forgiven mistakes, and I hope that the good and benefit that came from them will be efforts that are rewarded and appreciated by Allah, and I hope that Allah's words will apply to them. Verily, the good deeds remove the evil deeds. In al-hasanat yuzhibn al-sayyat." We are of the opinion that they are both from the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, and this is evidenced by their service to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, their eagerness to purify it from the wrong that had been attributed to it, and their implementation of its rulings. They differed from the leaders of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah with respect to some verses and hadith concerning the attributes of Allah based on a mistaken ijtihad, and we hope that Allah will deal with them with forgiveness and pardon. Ameen." And so, inshallah, this is where we will stop today on this page, and inshallah, we can continue maybe next Thursday with the fiqh writings and more of the history of An-Nawawi, hopefully concluding next Thursday with his history and starting with the discussion of his hadith, inshallah. سبحان الله وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. I ask you if I have said anything incorrect, that you should know that this is from a shaitan, and anything that anything that I have said that is correct is from Allah, and anything that I have made of a mistake, this is from myself and from shaitan, and I ask Allah for forgiveness from that. If there's any questions or any comments, I would be very happy to respond, inshallah. And if not, we can wait, inshallah, till next week to continue this. I also would appreciate any comments or any advice that you have for me, how I can improve. Jazakumullah khair. Wa iyyakum. Are there any questions or comments, inshallah? The person who is talking, my name is Ali Shahata, a doctor of medicine, a doctor of religion, living here in Colombia, studying with the Sheikh Adli, and I was reading from the book, the commentary on the 40 hadith of An-Nawawi, translated and commented on by Jamal Ibn Zaragoza.
Allahu Akbar.
if you can hear, inshallah, this is the adhan that's being called for another prayer. So inshallah, I'm going to go and make salat for the maghrib. Once again, I sincerely appreciate your attendance and all the nice things that you said. And inshallah, I look forward to next week giving the lecture. I think for the next 2 weeks, unfortunately, it's going to be a taped lecture. And so I'll try to provide maybe an email or something for any questions or comments you can send. And then after that, we'll be going live again. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum.
حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح
تعالك يا شيخ شيخ
الله
هو الأخ